picking up in Acts 3:12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." They knew. No fake miracle here. "And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which Brian just spoke, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time." There's one spirit. 4:32. "And the congregation of those who believed, who had received this message, were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Father, we do ask this morning that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you would be poured upon us, Father. The eyes of our heart would be enlightened as we study, as we look into the Word of God. I ask that you would be with my mouth, that I truly may be your messenger today to bring the Word of God with clarity, boldness, and power. I ask, O Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, give us hearts to understand, tenderize us even by your Spirit as we hear the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thus far in the narrative of Acts 3 and 4, Luke has been telling the main story of how the apostles are bearing witness of Jesus' resurrection, with signs and wonders following to confirm the authenticity and veracity of that message, that witness. One particular miracle, the healing of a lame man, that took place, or actually took place one day at the temple at the beginning of the hour of prayer that was associated with the evening sacrifice. And that meant that literally hundreds of devout Jews were present right at that time, right at that very hour, to witness this miracle of healing that was wrought in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, with whom everyone really was acquainted, and who just months before this had been condemned in a trial before their leaders. This results in a crowd gathering and Peter preaching a sermon right there in the temple precincts. And I think this is a sermon, or you could call it a proclamation, a witness, that is worthy of study in its own right. The main lines of Peter's witness and proclamation concerning Jesus being this, that the Jesus they had rejected, who, you know, he uses the word disowned here, the Jesus they had murdered, God had raised from the dead. Notice a fact, he proclaims the resurrection as a fact to which we are witnesses. And the whole faith hinges on that. Particularly if we read Paul's exposition in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, if Christ is not raised, and he kind of goes back and forward with this. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, the dead are not raised. And the point is that your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. In fact, you're of all men the most to be pitied. If this is a fraudulent witness. So very critical to the witness is the fact that there's a fellow standing right next to Peter as he proclaims this, who's been healed in the name of this Jesus that he's proclaiming. And so he says this, they and their rulers had acted in ignorance. That's a very merciful statement. But there was a blindness at work. It works with the hardness of the heart, but there was a blindness at work. And so he says, look, you and your rulers had acted in ignorance in carrying out this wicked deed. But God trumped what they did. Because God does cause everything to work in accordance with his plan. Even the wicked deeds of men are used by God for the furthering of his plan. We know stories throughout Scripture that tell us of this. Probably the one that stands out the most in most of our minds is the story of Joseph. Without question, wickedness was at work in the actions of his brothers against him. Joseph could have been a bit wiser. Bragging about the dreams was not really a good move.
Somebody say amen.
There are many lessons to learn from Joseph, but certainly one of them is that God is sovereign. When he chooses someone, he even uses the wickedness of other human beings against them to further the plan that he has for them. And Joseph was a chosen vessel. He went through years of misery in his life. It was not easy to go through what he went through. But he passed the test. He didn't yield to the temptation to immorality. I'm sure he had many a night of discouragement, many a lonely day, many a time when he wondered, how did I get here? What did I do to deserve this? But it was all a part of the plan of God. God was taking him and stripping him down to bare bones. The word of the Lord tried him, it says in the Psalms. Is it Psalm 105, I believe? It's either 105 or 106, but it's the word of the Lord tried him. He was tested. He was tested. He was proven. And at God's good time and God's good hour, he brought him into the fullness of his purpose for him. And Joseph did not make it happen. And nor will you. And nor will I. Because as soon as you light your own fire, you're just going into another wilderness where you're going to have to learn to be broken before God. Someday, you know, I think the majority of human beings, not all, I think there are some exceptions, but the majority of human beings have a Jacob-like nature. And they end up having to wrestle. But when that breaking takes place, and God's good time comes into play, the word of the Lord comes to pass. So God is sovereign. Even over the wickedness of men, he's sovereign when it comes to his chosen ones in particular. He's sovereign over it all. But particularly when you talk about chosen vessels, you talk about people, he has set his love on them. He knows their hearts before him. And those hearts do have to be tested and they have to be weighed. And so the Lord does his work. And nobody stops him. And that's what Peter's proclaiming here. God was at work in their condemnation of Jesus and them sending him to a cross. God was at work. And there's none of us as experienced an injustice as great as what Jesus experienced. Is that true? I've thought that sometimes. I've said, told God, you know, this is going on for so long. Just put me on a cross for 6 hours. But he bore the weight of the sin of the world. He knew what he was facing in Gethsemane. He sweat great drops of blood from his... He knew what was going on. God was at work. And Jesus, we're told in 1 Peter 2, entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. He looked for God. Into your hands I commit my spirit, was his last words on the cross. I commit my spirit to you, the one who will vindicate me. And God vindicated him in the resurrection. So God is sovereign over all, and he acts according to his own will and counsel in heaven and on earth. Daniel 4, 34 through 37 makes it very plain that even in the host of heaven and among all of the inhabitants of the earth, he does according to his will. And no one can say, why do you do this? No one can stop him from doing what he will do, wants to do, what he has purposed to do. This is a theology adjustment for a lot of people. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have faith. It doesn't mean that obedience isn't important. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't walk according to the principles of God. I'm saying none of that. What I'm saying, though, is that God is sovereign over all things. There is his preceptive will in which he commands us with what we are to do. But then there is his sovereign will. And he makes happen what he wants to have happen. I think he actually thought it all out, like in ages past. So that means he even accounted for your failures when he called you. He accounted for your mistakes, and you've made some, and I've made some. He accounted for the sins that would be done against us by other people, because our spirit ends up injured by our own sin and by the sin of others against us. But he accounted for all of it according to Psalm 139. Wrote it in a book. Before ever you were born or formed in your mother's womb. You say, man, you're way out there on this grace thing here. No, I'm not trying to... You'll see in a moment, I'm not talking about any kind of cheap grace, because there are other factors in play. And the scripture does tell us that we reap what we sow. And we unnecessarily seem to go through pain sometimes. We need to become wise. We need to cry out to God that he would make us hate evil. But the Lord does according to his will in heaven and on earth. Psalm 103, 19 through 23 says that he established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all things. The angels go out and do his bidding. He's got the whole host of heaven at his command. Jesus is standing there and he says, do you guys think for a minute that if I called on my Father right now, he wouldn't send legions of angels to rescue me from what you're doing to me? Boy, what faith that took. What humility. Scripture says he makes the wrath of man to praise him. That he raises up a hard-hearted Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath through whom he makes known his power. And proclaims his name to be revered and awed in all of the earth. And just to get a picture of that, look at Joshua 2 sometime. And look at how the people of Jericho 40 years later are still standing and trembling at the thought that this God who had judged Pharaoh was now coming their way. So God, in and through this crime of the crucifixion of Jesus, was actually carrying out his foreordained purpose of redemption through a suffering Messiah. Peter says this happened, was announced beforehand in the prophets. In chapter 3, verse 18 here. And so they're being summoned to repent of their sins, of their crime in rejecting and murdering Jesus for sure, but also of all of their sins. Repent, therefore, he says, so that your sins may be wiped away. What a beautiful picture. That your sins may be wiped away, or as the King James Version says, blotted out, erased from the record, no longer of any account. We so desperately need to always be mindful of the words recorded by David in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, which are cited by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. Verse 6 through 8 in his teaching concerning the blessedness of the man. I'm just repeating scripture here. The blessedness of the man to whom God reckons righteousness by grace through faith apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds or transgressions have been forgiven. This is a blessing. Blessings once known and experienced should lead to gratitude. Sure. Blessed is the man. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, whose transgressions have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In other words, it's not on his record. Boy, if that's not a message for the day of judgment, I don't know what is. This is not a message of cheap grace, for it is always connected in the apostolic proclamation with repentance, born of godly sorrow and conviction of sin, a loathing and a hating of sin, and a return to God that is wholehearted and sincere. I would never recommend to anyone that you sin or say that God tempted you with evil, because James makes very clear God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't make anybody sin. But this is the marvel of God's grace. He can use your sin and the pain you experience from it to bring you to repentance. Yep. To get you to where you get your fill of it and you hate it. You loathe it. You want to be done with it. You're ready for grace. That's real grace. So there's no such thing as cheap grace here, and nor is it anywhere else in the New Testament, or as far as I can see, all of Scripture for that matter. It's never cheap grace, but there is forgiveness that is total and free for those who come to God with a broken and a sincere and a contrite heart. That's the reality. But you have to be broken. This stuff that people preach is too glib. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Broken over sin. You don't look at David in Psalm 51 just trying to get a cheap way out so he can go back and do more. This man is crying out to be forgiven, pardoned, cleansed, restored, and changed. The forgiveness of which we speak, which Scripture speaks, frees the repentant one from condemnation and evil conscience, and it brings the one who repents near to God to have communion with the Holy One, to know the light of His countenance and the joy of His presence once again. That is to be our life. The light of His countenance, the joy of His presence, that is life itself to us. We sang the song this morning. It's so interesting that Mike, you know, shouted out that song at the beginning of the day. A day in His presence is better than 1,000 outside. And it's in His presence that we find this rest and this comfort. And I felt to write this word, we find solace, consolation in the bosom of God. We sing for joy under the shadow of His wing. It's the only place that's safe in the whole universe. Repent, Peter says, so your sins can be blotted out, wiped away, and removed from you and from your consciousness even. That doesn't mean you can't ever remember that you had sinned. But I'm talking about that living with that weight and that consciousness of it. It's removed. And Scripture speaks of it being, you know, sort of like spatially. As far as the east is from the west. How about this metaphor? When God restores Israel in the promises in Micah chapter 7, it says He takes their sins. And boy, if you read the story in the Old Testament, there were a lot of sins. Israel was a wicked, obstinate people. And He says, I'll take those sins and I will cast them into the depths of the sea. And the covenant God makes is that when He forgives them, He remembers them no more. And so Peter says, repent so this can happen for you. Not so you can go on sinning, but that you might be free to live unto God in the Spirit as a son of God, as an heir, as one called by grace. You know, I love in Galatians, I've been reading Paul's letters just voraciously the last few weeks, and over again, Paul speaks of the grace of God. And in Galatians, he says, he who called me by his grace. He tells them, why are you deserting, so quickly deserting the one who called you by his grace? Now, note where Peter goes with this. Repent so your sins can be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the chronos, the period or time period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke in the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Repentance, forgiveness lead into seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It's just true. Real repentance leads us into the experience of the Spirit. You can make a lot of doctrines. You can try to go a lot of directions with doctrines about the Holy Spirit. And I know that people are divided over this, even along charismatic, non-charismatic lines, in terms of how they perceive this. And I'm, as always, stuck somewhere in the middle with you and on this one. But I totally believe that there is to be this ongoing, magnificent experience of the Spirit, of the life of the believer in the new covenant. People say, should you speak in tongues? To me, that's just like, that's 101. There's so much of the Spirit we're to experience in our lives. It's a daily walk in the Spirit. Paul can speak of being transformed by the Lord, the Spirit, but from glory to glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Glory to glory? And we argue about this stuff. And maybe some of it does need to be teased out. There needs to be proper doctrine. I'm not against that. But the reality is once we establish the truth that there is a gift of the Spirit, that it is the pledge and the first fruits of the inheritance, that is pointing us forward to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. We are to be continually filled with the Spirit. And the one thing that stands out so magnificently, so profoundly in Scripture is this: if you're thirsty, come and drink. You must be thirsty. John 7, 37-39, you must be thirsty. He's thirsty. Come to me and drink. And then out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. Nothing less than that. That's what I'm aiming for. Nothing less than rivers of living water. John 4, 13 and 14, it's like a well spring that springs up with everlasting life inside of you. If you drink the water I give, Jesus says. John 7, come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. The Spirit has now been given because Jesus has been glorified. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And in the Scripture, in Revelation 21, verse 6, and then again in 22, I think it's around verses 16 through 18, Jesus promises to give the water of life without cost to the one who is thirsty. In fact, in Revelation 7, this came out of my reading through Revelation recently, it says, the Lamb, you know, who are these ones that you see before the throne of God, the overcomers? They came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb who has redeemed them guides them to the springs of the water of life. We need Jesus to take us there, don't we? It's a continual experience of the Spirit. He says, seasons of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. And that, as I said, is the first fruits and the pledge of an inheritance that is nothing less than the regaining of the glory of God that Adam lost through sin. That's where you're going. If you're walking with him, that is the path you're on. And it all points forward then to the second coming of Jesus, whom heaven must receive, it says here, until. That's the big word there, until. And the apostles wanted to know, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel after the resurrection? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that have been fixed by the Father, by his own authority. God knows the time And it's an interesting word that's used here, chronos. It's where we get the idea of chronology, right? What's a chronology? It's a sequence of things. If you look at a chronology of the kings of Israel, you start with David, or Saul, and then David. I don't even count that guy. But Saul, David, Solomon, and then you split of the kingdom, and then you go down in a chronology of the divided kingdom. A chronology speaks of a sequence of events and of time periods. It means that God's plan is working according to a certain, if I may use this term, and this is a great term, historiography. There were Jewish writers throughout the whole period between the Testaments who would write these big, long things about 12 periods of time that God's plan is taking place in. The first dispensationalists, you know. And I'm not a dispensationalist in the sense of the way modern dispensationalism tries to lay out the plan of God, because I think that's an incorrect way to understand dispensations. I do believe in the idea of dispensations, where God is accomplishing a certain thing in a certain period of time. However, to try to do it the way they say it works, I don't agree. I think that there's through those dispensations, there's one purpose, one covenant that's in place, one plan, one purpose. But certainly this is going to be a time period. Heaven must receive Jesus until this chronos, this period of time in which God will bring about the restoration of all things. And Peter says that God has been speaking about this through the mouth of his holy prophets from the ancient days. Now that's an invitation to read the prophets right there. You want to get a picture of the long-range plan of God, you've got to read the prophets. The prophets are not there only to rebuke sin. They certainly are, because the call of a true prophet is to turn the people back from their iniquity. So if you read Jeremiah, there's a whole lot about plucking up, about destroying, overthrowing. There's rebuke of sin. There's warning of judgment. That's all over in Jeremiah. It's all over in Ezekiel. It's all over in Isaiah. It's all over in all of the prophets. But that's not all the prophets do. The prophets are there in Scripture to tell us about what is to come. They build and they plant in that respect. That's why we're built on the foundation they lay. They tell us what's coming. If we just believe this kind of stuff, we would, like, about 70 or 80% of the wacky, kooky, charismatic stuff would be out the window. It would be. God has a time. He has a clock. He has periods where he does certain things. There is a time in which there is going to be a restoration of all things, and heaven must receive Jesus until that time comes. Jesus will not come back a day before that. But when it's time for that to happen, he will be sent from heaven. And when it's time for that to happen, I believe the Lord will set off events in the nations that will bring the judgments of God upon this world, as they're seen in the book of Revelation. The kingdom will not come in sort of a nifty way. It will come through very severe judgment. The great rejoicing in Revelation 19 is that God judged Babylon. There are going to be some people whose hearts have, they've come out from among them. The Lord says, come out from among them and be separate and don't touch the unclean thing. We cannot fulfill our destiny unless we hear that. Peter exhorted them on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this perverted generation. We have got to be clean, and we've got to come out. But these are people who had come out from that. They had saw the wickedness and the worthlessness of the whole thing. The only thing that's good about any of it is that there's people there that God wants to save. That's it. Because all that is in this whole evil system is the pursuit of sex and money and power. 1 John 2:15 through 17, reading it. That's the street version. And it's going to come under the judgment of God. The seventh bowl judgment, in which the wrath of God is completed and finished, it says. In terms of the wrath he's pouring out in that time period on the nations. The cities of the nations fell. You know, and I know people have these hopeful things about, you know, let's go in and bring about transformation of cities. And that might be, you know, maybe the Lord calls some people to do that for certain reasons during this time. But ultimately, where everything is going is judgment on Babylon. The whore, the harlot has to be judged. It is an idolatrous system that serves man and ultimately serves the powers of darkness and does not serve and worship and submit to the living and true God, who is love. This God of love is going to, because He is love, is going to judge this wicked thing. I encourage you to watch a movie. I think it's put out recently. It's called Inside Job. It's about the financial crisis of 2008. When you watch this thing, I just forewarn you, you're going to be very angry. When you see how wicked not only the system is, but the people who are in power in it. And what they get away with, but ultimately they're not going to get away with anything. Because everything is going to be called to account. God does not wink at these things. What does the scripture say? Write it down. Let's get this one phrase set in our minds today. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He will not be mocked. Nobody gets away with anything. What we get is mercy if we repent. If we repent, then He doesn't reward us according to our sins. We don't really get as bad as what we deserve. Now, I'm not trying to say that so you can just kind of think you get away with it, because you don't. You still, there are going to be consequences. But this evil system is going to be judged by God. The cities of the nations fell. And thy wrath came. Revelation 11, 18, thy wrath came. The nations were angry, and thy wrath came. When did it come? In those seven bowl judgments, it says. Which I think are contained within the seventh trumpet, which is the proclamation of the coming of the kingdom. How does the kingdom come? Via judgment. It's not a popular message, but it's the truth. And the witness of it is all over the Word of God, and one wonders how you read the Bible and not figure this out. There are dots to be connected, and it's not that hard. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But there will be a time period when God has brought everything to where it's justly to be judged. You know, God waits with great forbearance. I don't understand it. I still don't even, sometimes I think 2,000 years. Great long suffering. Not wishing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Great long suffering. Maybe it really is like a time clock that's got 1,000 years and another 1,000 years and another 1,000 years, and then finally we get to the 7,000 years, and you know. And even that, as Karen, was pointed out before by Karen. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. People think the millennium is, you know, Jesus comes back and everything's immediately like paradise. No, not. That will be the goal of that period. Restoration of all things. That's why Elijah still has to come. Some say Enoch. Depends on your view of Moses' death. God has this all fixed by His authority. There's a time of restoration of all things. It's a period in which all things are to be restored back to the plan that He had for Israel and the nations from the beginning. We may call it the days of Messiah, as the rabbis did. Or you could simply call it the Messianic kingdom. There is a Messianic kingdom. So, that's what I believe. There's so much more you could unpack about that. But you begin to read the prophets with more understanding, particularly prophets like Isaiah. When in history did the kings of the Gentiles come to Jerusalem to offer their gifts to Israel's God? You can't say that that was all fulfilled when the Magi came at the birth of Jesus. There's a lot more going on in Isaiah 60 and 62 than that. So there's a lot of scripture that is yet to be fulfilled, and I believe it points forward to this period, this time period of the restoration of all things. All right. Left turn now. This proclamation that Peter makes gets him and John arrested, and they bear witness before the Sanhedrin. They end up being threatened not to speak anymore in Jesus' name. And they're determined after this to obey God rather than men. The council before they stood are a group of hard-hearted men who actually need to hear their witness and repent. So they're going to go on preaching and teaching. They gather for prayer. They're freshly filled with the Spirit. And after that, it says in Acts 4:31 that they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's beautiful, isn't it? Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "You know, brothers, after we had been mistreated at Philippi, that God was with us to come to you and still speak the word of God with boldness." Because what would be the temptation? Just in the natural. Somebody says, if you speak any more than that in that name, we're going to let you go now. But if you speak any more in that name, there will be further reprisal. They did not back down. There is a supernatural boldness with which we must be empowered, and we will find out, I believe, at some point in the days to come, how much we need this. Because I don't know that it's been that costly to speak of Jesus for the most part to this time. But when the spirit of Antichrist is unleashed, you know what you're dealing with. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The Spirit gave them the boldness to keep preaching, and God kept stretching his hand out to confirm the word with miracles, signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit according to his will. It says in Hebrews 2 verse 4. So with that, Luke then offers a brief aside. Go over to chapter 4 now with me, which tells of God's work within the community of the disciples, which had already been growing so exponentially in Jerusalem. Acts 4 says there were 5,000 men, excluding the women and the children. So we find here in this passage in Acts 4 that these early followers of Jesus were marked by generosity. They were willing to, it says, sell their possessions, not out of coercion. It wasn't a matter of coercion. When Ananias and Sapphira are judged in chapter 5, he said, look, as long as it remained with you, didn't it belong to you? They were not coercing people to do this. They did it out of love, and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, who to this point are still giving some measure of direct oversight to the distribution of these funds, so that there's not, notice this, what does it say? There's not a needy person among them. This is the principle that the Apostle Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 with respect to the collection he gathers from the churches he had established in Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia. A collection that was for the poorer Jewish brethren in Judea who had been struck with famine, heavy taxation from the Romans. Listen to this. So we get a picture of the sits and laban. They'd been hit with famine. They'd been hit with heavy taxation from the Romans and with exploitation and injustice that came from greedy Jewish landowners. You can read about that in James 5, verse 1 through 6. It's a very historical fact. Exorbitant types of interest rates and just people were living lawlessly. Sound familiar? And Paul speaks there in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 of a principle of equality, in which the abundance that the Gentile churches have supplies for the lack of the impoverished and much persecuted Jewish brothers. And he says this fulfills what is written. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Not too much, no lack. Let's say it. Not too much, no lack. Now, I believe the Lord has a prosperity purpose. It's for the gospel. It's for the getting things done that He wants to get done, if we could put it that way. It's not to heap upon ourselves. Never has been that. If you read with honesty the message of the New Testament, you come away with two things. There is no way under heaven that the apostles were okay with the love of money. Or that Jesus was. Covetousness will keep you out of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says swindlers go to the lake. They're excluded. The unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. No covetous person who is an idolater inherits the kingdom of God. The Bible has nothing good to say about the love of money. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10 says it's the root of all kinds of evil. It causes people to suffer, to bring unneeded sorrow upon themselves. So there's nothing in the Scripture that you, when you go through the New Testament, you will never come away thinking, oh, it's good to just be greedy and love money and set your heart and your desire on more and more money, which is the unfortunate thing that is taught by these people that are called word faith teachers. It's not the real faith, but that's what they call it. It's almost like confirming people that Jesus really does want to bless your greed. On the other side of the coin, the New Testament is very clear that God meets the needs of those who serve Him, and that He will even bless them with abundance if they have faith to be givers. And that is a qualification in it. You have to be a giver. And people say, oh, don't teach that. That's all. No, I don't care if it's distorted. I'm tired of truth being hijacked by some huckster that then keeps me from being able to say what is really the true teaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches that if you give, it will be given unto you. God's way of prosperity does involve giving. One could not read the book of Proverbs and come away thinking otherwise. And so Paul tells them in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians that they should sow in abundance as they give to this contribution for the poorer brothers in Judea. Sow in abundance, he says to them, chapter 9, verse 6 and following, because the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And he says very clearly here, don't do it grudgingly, and don't do it under compulsion. People have said to me, why don't you take an offering? Because people actually forget. You know, when you do it this way, you really got to walk in faith, because people just kind of forget. And they just think, oh, everything must be okay. Well, sometimes it's not. But why do we not take an offering? Because I am not going to have that involved in any kind. I'm not going to be involved in any kind of coercion. It's stupid. And there's been too much of it. And if anything, there needs to be an antidote to it. Paul was willing to lay down his right to receive support at times in order to not cause any stumbling with the Corinthians, although he did rebuke them about their being the way they were. So he tells them so abundantly because of the principle that's at work, and don't do it grudgingly or under compulsion. Why? Because the Lord loves when we give cheerfully. We should do it because we want to, and we should be doing it before God and as unto God. Sure, they were giving to help the brothers. It wasn't as if though that wasn't involved. They were looking on the misery and the suffering of their brothers and saying, we're gonna give to them. Out of our abundance, we will help them in their lack. But Paul commends them in chapter 8 for having done this in such a way that they first went to God with the matter. You gave yourselves first to the Lord in this, and then to us by the will of God. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so the Lord loves when we give with a sense of joy. And that word almost has a little tinge of the idea of hilarity. I love to do this. In another place, Paul makes this to be a matter of indebtedness on the part of the Gentile believers. This is interesting because he's got, again, the word always has like this two sides of the coin. Don't do it under compulsion. Don't do it grudgingly. But at the same time, you're actually indebted to them, he says. Romans 15, 26 and 27. Let's turn there. This is definitely one of those verses nobody has memorized. This is not John 3:16. But it's an incredible principle he states here. He says, you are indebted to your Jewish brothers who were before you in Christ, who suffered much to bring you the gospel. Do you know these people suffered for years before there were any Gentiles who believed? They had prayed for them and had prayed for the Gentile mission. I have no doubt that they had been before the Lord, knowing that the gospel was to go to the ends of the earth. Knowing that it would be, Jesus had said in his commission in Luke 24, this gospel of repentance will be preached in all nations. That you're to go and make disciples in all nations. Ultimately, there was a seed of the Gentile mission in all of what Jesus taught. And they had labored for this, and they had suffered for this. And so Paul says in Romans 15, 26 and 27, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. So here we see that willingness. And they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, which, you know, that's the backdrop of Romans 9, 1 through 5, to them belongs the adoption as sons, to them belong the covenants of promise. The Gentiles were on the outside. But chapter 11, verse 17 says that we Gentiles are grafted into the root to partake together with them in the rich root of the olive tree. The Lord will deal with the church about this before it's all done. About where our heritage is. And so he says, if they've shared and sowed into you with their spiritual things, then you're indebted to minister to them also in the material things. And Paul makes it like that's kind of a light matter. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:11. Let's go there. He applies this principle to the support of those who minister the word of God as a stewardship and a vocation. He says, look, if we ministered spiritual things to you, is it a big thing to minister material things back? Now, I think there's far too many people running around making that claim for themselves. I don't know that everybody who claims they ought to be supported really should be. I think, you know, the simple way to put it is you know it by the food. You'll know it by the food. Is the food there? And he says, if we minister the spiritual things, then it's nothing really, it should be a small thing to remunerate with the material things. He applies the principle of sowing and reaping in Galatians 6, 6 through 10. And this is a revelation that Brother Mike got a while back, I think, on the context of this, that he applies the reap-sow principle in relation to ministering material support to those who teach the Word of God. So giving is to be done with abundance, generosity, but it's to be done without compulsion and without grudging. If it's done from a grudging heart, that's not where the blessing of God lies. And I think this is a problem for people. It's really a problem. And some of the problem might be that they've seen abuses. It might be that they just, you know, don't even like the idea. I don't know. But I will promise you this, God has a purpose of prosperity for us. And it's going to be found in the context of giving. And we got to figure that out. We got to do that the right way. So, in the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, this giving is related primarily to two things. And it's not to say this is the only thing you ever give to. There's so many ways to give. But number one, it's the meeting the needs of those who are genuinely poor and destitute in the redeemed community. Now notice, listen to this carefully, who are worthy and deserving of such help. Not just anybody. It's not a handout game. Some people hear this and they're like slackers. And they go, oh, the church is the place to go because those people are stupid. If you've ever been involved in any kind of church ministry, you know what it's like for them to knock on the door. They play this thing. They know how to do it. They're pros at it. They have no intention of changing. And there's a spirit about them. If you have any discernment at all, you can pick it up just like that. They lie. They won't tell you any details about themselves. That's because they just want a handout. And we're not talking about a handout here. Let me give you some passages to ponder. My job is just to get this all out here on the table. This is the food. You have to eat it. You have to chew. 1 Timothy 5, 3-16 says, support widows who are widows indeed. And then Paul spends 14 verses unpacking what that means. And what it comes down to is the widows who are going to receive support have to be a certain age, they have to have a history in God of a certain kind, and they have to be devoted night and day to prayer for the work of the Lord. So they're actually given a job to do that kind of fits with what they're physically able to be committed to. Widows who are widows indeed. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15. This is a great passage. And Paul said, when we were among you, we taught you that if someone doesn't work, then they don't eat. The people are to work. And that includes teachers of the word. They're to work hard at what they do. They are to work hard at what they do. I don't want to get off on that, but I've got my own little thing about that. It's things I've seen over the years. But he who works with his hands is to do it as unto the Lord, the scripture teaches. This is a part of like the instruction about how to put off the old and put on the new. It's not the only thing, but it's actually a part of the New Testament instruction, is to work. Don't steal anymore. Work with your hands so you'll have something to give to him who's in need. There's your motivation. That God could use you. He could use you as a vessel of his generosity. So 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15 definitely tells us that this is not about giving support to people who are slack in work. The one who's slack in his work is a brother to him who's a great waster, it says in the King James. Actually, the New American says something like a destroyer. Secondly, this giving is to be to the support, material support, of those who by God's call and appointment labor and work hard at teaching and preaching the word in the house of God. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, 1 Corinthians 9, 1-14 make this plain. You have all examples in the Old Testament where people got rebuked because they weren't giving to take care of the priests so that they could be teaching the word and doing what they were supposed to do in the house of God. It's a very simple thing. Doesn't really need a lot of explanation. And those are the two things that are emphasized in Scripture. And I think those are the two things that we're going to need to be committed to in terms of saying, Lord, all of what I have is available to you. We need to be about mercy to the poor. We need to be about the furthering of the preaching of the gospel. I want to be committed to that. Let's take what we have, put it at the Lord's disposal, say, God, I want to have that kind of a willing heart. I want to have that kind of generosity. And in the giving, I believe there will be the prosperity. And some of us need some turnaround in this part of our lives. And I know people have distorted this kind of teaching. But God says, prove me in this. See if it doesn't work the way I say. Because it does. And you may only have, you know, it says a man can only give what he has to give from. 2 Corinthians 8. So it's not about some huckster saying, put your money to me on your credit card. But when God does bless us with something, let's take it and be responsible stewards before him. Let's use it in these ways that he says. Let's be prayerful about it. And in developing a generous spirit, I believe we'll be a prospering people. And that's my prayer for all of you and for us together as a body. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, the truth, the message. Help us to stay balanced. Help us to stay clear. Help us not go to the right or the left. But straight on with your ways. And we pray together out of Psalm 25 this morning, show me thy ways and teach me thy paths, O Lord. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation and on you I wait all the day. May you guide us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and may there be blessing upon this house and upon this body, I pray. In Jesus' name, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. Give you peace in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus.